any land that grants us the privilege of worship, such as we've done tonight, then surely tonight has to be that night. There are a number of other things that you could have chosen to do tonight in Athens, Alabama. I noticed when we stepped outside the door of the Holt's home just a few moments ago, seems like I heard some drums and some horns playing back over behind the house somewhere. That tells me that somewhere in this area there's some kind of a football game going on. Of course, I know that in Alabama football doesn't mean much. I lived here 6.5 years. I know that. But there are other things that you could have chosen to do. But tonight you chose to be here. And for that I am thankful, and I'm thankful that God in His goodness has allowed us to travel here safely. I thank the elders for the invitation to be here. My understanding is that Bob has, at least by what he said this afternoon, has done for all of those who would be believers on the Lord because of the apostolic work. John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone." In the context, the "these" are the apostles. Jesus had just prayed for them and their work as it would continue as He was about to be killed and would eventually ascend to the right hand of the Father. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that comes down to the present day and time because, based on apostolic testimony, there are still people who are coming to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God based upon the evidence and testimony within this book we call the Bible. So Jesus' prayer reaches down to our day and time. It comes down to us. Verse 21 says, "That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." Notice that Jesus is praying for the unity of all of those who would be believers. It is not some type of syrupy, soupy, sugary type of unity. It is the type of unity that existed between Him and the Father, and that He wants to exist between the people of God and God. Our Lord prayed for the unity of His people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul is writing to a divided church, verse 10 says, he's writing to the church at Corinth, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." There's Paul's desire and instruction to the church at Corinth. Here's why he had to write that instruction. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,'" we're representing the different divisions and factions within the church at Corinth, "at least in mindset. This I say, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We notice in John chapter 17 that our Lord prayed for the unity of all of those who would believe on Him through the apostolic work. And we notice here one of those apostles, guided by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the instruction to a local church of Christians, as they were even divided among themselves, that they should speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and of the same judgment. We could multiply the passages many times over. Those two are sufficient tonight just to establish the principle that God wants His people to be united in judgment and the same mind, speaking the same thing, doing the same thing. That is God's ideal. But we also know, because of failures and wrong choices and various reasons, that some of which we'll discuss tonight, that the reality is that there are times when Christians differ with one another. What I want us to think about tonight is, when Christians differ with one another, how are they to deal with one another? How should they go about solving to deal with those differences and settle those differences, if in fact it is of such nature that the difference has to be settled? When Christians differ, how are they to deal with one another in that setting and situation? Before I proceed any further, I want to tell you this tonight. I bring every bit of experience and knowledge, which is just a drop in a bucket, to this lesson. This lesson came out of a situation in which a local church was divided in sentiment. I was not a member of that local church. I was visiting there as a speaker, knowing beforehand some of the circumstances about which I had been told. I went prepared to present this material, at least the first version of this material. I'll say this, any time that I preach a sermon that I preached previously, I always try to restudy it and improve the material. That keeps me thinking, it keeps me growing, and when that takes place, I hope that it helps my preaching to be useful and beneficial. I bring every fiber of experience and knowledge that I have to this material. I'm sure that there are some shortcomings and some pitfalls. I am willing to be instructed and willing to grow. I want to say plainly to the elders, to Brother Richter, started to say to Brother Holt, but he's not right there. And I'm perusing the... There he is, right back there. Brothers, if you see in this material tonight anything that needs to be corrected about what I say, I want you to feel absolutely free to do that tonight in the presence of this audience. I am willing to be instructed and corrected. Brother Waldron, I provide the same opportunity to you. This material is serious material. It is brought with the standpoint of trying as best I can to help Christians deal with one another when they differ. Because a lot of times how Christians act and react toward one another in light of differences that might exist can often cause more problems than the differences themselves. I want to begin tonight by discussing four situations a local church can face. I'm going to present four situations because they have been the most common situations that I have found in which Christians differ, and out of which come sometimes the problems in Christians dealing with one another. I don't mean to suggest that this is an exhaustive list of all the types of differences that Christians can have with one another. I'm going to present four categories. What I want to do is explain each statement and then illustrate the statement with the type of difference that is under consideration. So we begin by using the illustration or the statement that at times competent, honest Christians sometimes differ in conclusions about biblical subjects. Now, can I take just a moment to explain a couple of things so that you understand what I mean by this statement? I'm talking about situations where Christians are competent. They are knowledgeable, they are intelligent, they have proven themselves to be faithful, they are honest, they are seeking to do God's will and go to heaven, and sometimes Christians who are intelligent, good Bible students, who are sincerely seeking to go to heaven and honestly wanting to serve God, there are times when competent, honest Christians sometimes differ in their conclusions about biblical subjects. I'll use as an illustration a situation that we have in the church at Lawrenceville. And it's not a secretive type of situation. People are aware of it. Within the church at Lawrenceville, there is a difference of Bible conclusion or conclusions about Bible topics on the subject of the serving of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. We have within the congregation at Lawrenceville people whose conclusions and then their study lead them to participate in the Sunday evening observance of the Lord's Supper. We have also within the church at Lawrenceville those people who are intelligent, who are good Bible students, whose conclusions about that subject and their conscience declare for them that they cannot conscientiously participate. What is interesting about that is that sometimes in discussing that topic back and forth, what I have noticed is that the people who will differ on that subject will sometimes go to the same passage to make their point stand. Now, all I am doing is presenting a reality. I am not saying that I like it. I'm not approving of it necessarily. I'm just simply stating a fact that there are times when competent, honest Christians sometimes differ in their conclusions about biblical subjects. That presents a situation where Christians differ. Now, what are Christians to do in a situation like that where they differ with one another? Here's another situation a local church can face. There are times when competent, honest Christians agree on a Bible requirement, but sometimes differ in complying with that requirement. I'd like to illustrate that by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to give a specific illustration of one of the situations in the local church for which this material was originally prepared. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm reading verses 14 and 15. You can follow along in the text with me. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I want you to notice in verse 15, the text says that if woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. I know of a situation now in a church in another state where within that congregation, the sisters are agreed on the Bible requirement that long hair is a glory for a woman. That's what the passage says. I'm just reading the passage. That's what it says. But also within that congregation, while they agree on the Bible requirement, there are differences in complying with that requirement. I'll give the illustration in the situation that exists and existed when we were there. It was the situation where there were some women who took the view, and I'm just simply stating what their view was without comment on both sides. There were some women who took the view that for them to cut their hair in any way, for their conscience, they felt that that was wrong for them to do. There were sisters within that congregation who cut their hair in various lengths and had various hairstyles. They all agreed on the Bible requirement of the fact that a woman is to have long hair. But there were differences in complying with that requirement. Now, here's what was beginning to happen within that local church. There was beginning to be some sentiment and some disposition of some sisters against other sisters because they did not necessarily see that always alike. They agreed on the requirement, but there were differences in complying with that requirement. I hope that illustrates the point that I'm trying to make. And as a result of those differences in dispositions toward one another, then that was potentially one of the problems that they faced. Here's a third situation which a local church can face. Competent, honest Christians agree on a general Bible principle, but sometimes differ in specific applications of that principle. In fact, we'll use 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 as an illustration of this particular point. I'm thinking of two brothers right now, and I could name them, but that's really not the important point. I'm thinking of two brothers, two preachers, both of whom have preached for a number of years faithfully. They've lived their lives in a godly manner. They have served as elders in their particular congregations or in particular congregations where they have preached. And yet these two brothers, both of them competent, honest Christians, they agree on the general Bible principle of headship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. But they differ in the specific application of that principle regarding the covering question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. One of those brothers takes the view toward this passage that the passage is simply talking about headship, and that the eternal principle is headship without the specific application of the artificial covering question. The other brother takes the view that this passage, while it uses the headship as a principle, the application is the artificial covering. Now, here's why I use those two brothers in particular. I have seen those brothers work together in gospel work, in local work, and in meeting work, and they express great love and appreciation for the work of one of the other. I've seen that go in both directions. They agree on a general Bible principle, but they differ in the specific application of that principle regarding the covering question. That's the type of difference that can exist within a local church setting. Now, when that type of difference exists, what are Christians to do? How are they to deal with one another? Here's three of four situations that a local church can face. Here is the fourth one that I bring for your consideration. Competent, honest Christians sometimes differ in matters that are purely personal judgments. I would use as an illustration the statements of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 and 40. They're in a situation where because of the exercise of spiritual gifts or the lack of properly exercising the spiritual gifts, the assemblies of the church at Corinth were chaotic to the point that Paul said if an unbeliever or an uninformed person were to come into your midst, then he would think that you are out of your mind. What you need to do as an assembly of God's people when you come together in one place, you need to make sure that your worship is for the purpose of edification, verse 26 and verse 40, that those things that you do in a public worship setting, that they are done decently and in order. We would agree on those principles that a worship service of a local church is for the purpose of edifying those who are present, and that it is to be done decently and orderly. Now, here's a question I want you to think about. Can you show me the passage of what the specific order of a local worship assembly is to be? Now, I can show you what the New Testament church did in their assemblies. But what I'm asking you is, what is the specified order of those actions within that assembly? Well, now, so far as I know, there is no passage that specifies a specific order. We know that it's to be orderly, and that within a worship service, for instance, a first day of the week worship service, that there are certain things that are done on the first day of the week, things that we find churches doing when gathered together. But I don't know a specific order that is just outlined step by step for us within the New Testament. So that means it falls into the realm, as I understand the nature of authority, into the realm of human judgment. There are judgment decisions that churches have to make as to how they are going to conduct the order of a specific service. Sometimes that decision is left to the eldership. Sometimes that decision is left to one or more of the deacons. Sometimes in the absence of elders and deacons, that decision is left to a meeting of, for instance, a men's business meeting. And they decide what they're going to do within a specific service. Here are the different types of orders that I have found in my experience in preaching the gospel. For example, at Lawrenceville, after the announcements are made, we begin our service with a prayer. I don't know what your order is here. That's not really the point. I'm just telling you what we do. But I know of congregations, after the announcements are made, they immediately begin with singing. I know of congregations, for instance, in observing the Lord's Supper, that the observance of the Lord's Supper will be early on in the general time frame of a worship assembly, before the sermon. And I know other congregations who eat the Lord's Supper after the sermon. I know congregations where the Lord's Supper is served, and then immediately following, usually with a comment or two made to distinguish the two acts, a contribution is then taken. I know of congregations that will separate by a song or completely different ends of the worship service, the Lord's Supper and the contribution. Those are judgment matters. And what might be a good judgment for one particular congregation may not be a good judgment for another congregation. I'm just simply making the point that there are realms of judgment in which we as human beings have to make decisions. And one of those, and interestingly, one of those that can cause problems sometimes within a local church, is what should the order of a service be? There are times when Christians differ with one another in matters that are purely judgment matters, personal judgment matters. Now, I've presented to you as best I can four situations that a local church can face wherein differences between Christians can arise. How should Christians deal with one another when those types of differences arise? Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I appreciate your good attention thus far tonight, and as I'm turning in my Bible, I hear the pages of your Bibles turning, and I appreciate that. I want you to follow along with me in the text. James chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 14 now. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. I want you to notice just a couple of things in that reading of verses 14, 15, and 16 of James chapter 3. In situations where Christians begin to deal with problems among them or make decisions about things that are necessary, James chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, presents to us two avenues of philosophy, of thinking, and of conduct that flows out of that thinking. I want you to think about the fact that if we as Christians approach dealing with a matter from the perspective of, verse 14, bitterness, envy, and self-seeking, understand that confusion and every evil thing will be the fruit of that line of thinking. Now, as we think about that for just a minute, when Christians differ, if they approach those differences and dealing with one another over those differences from that perspective, then what you're going to have is a recipe for disaster. Our study tonight is not going to be a detailed study of James 3, 14 to 16. I'm making some very basic points from that passage, and then I want to illustrate how I have seen Christians deal with one another from a selfish, envious perspective, and as a result of that, confusion and every evil thing has been there. If you want to cause a disaster within a local church, when Christians deal with one another, then here is the route to take. Number one, disrespect a brother or sister who disagrees with you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 is a very important passage in this regard, especially in light of the last phrase of verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16 says, "Do not be," we'll begin in the first part of the verse, "be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Look at the last phrase of Romans 12 and verse 16. There are times, there are situations when Christians have dealt with one another and had differences with one another that the brother or sister or brothers or sisters involved, sometimes both, are so haughty in their opinion of themselves and what they think that disrespect for a brother or sister who differs with them has been the course of the day. And I want to tell you, when Christians differ with one another and there is disrespect for one another because of that difference, you are inviting a disaster to take place within a local church. But here's something else you can do if you want a recipe for a disaster. Here's another ingredient. Let somebody else study and think for you. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. He spent some time in Thessalonica. According to 1 Thessalonians, and that primarily chapters 1 and 3, we learn from that text that there was a good group of disciples that was established there at Thessalonica, but the Jews were not silent, nor were they still. They raised their opposition to Paul to the point that he left Thessalonica, and in verse 10, he came to Berea. And he did in Berea just like he did in Thessalonica. He went to a synagogue. And when he went to the synagogue there in Berea, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 says that those in that synagogue in Berea were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures to see whether the things that were taught were so. What we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 is the characteristic and the mindset of people who are willing to listen and grow, but they're going to do their own studying and thinking for them. More than one time, I have seen it, the situation within a local church, such that instead of people doing their own studying and thinking for themselves, they line up with what the preacher says. And when a preacher change takes place, if that preacher's view on whatever that troublesome topic might be is different than the previous one, then folks line up with the next preacher. Folks, I tell you, if you want a recipe for a disaster within a local church, let somebody else do your studying and your thinking for you. Don't open your Bible. Don't put on your thinking cap and reason and study for yourself. Just let somebody else do that for you. You are inviting disaster and a party spirit to come into a local church. And speaking of preachers, wherever your favorite preacher goes, just following blindly. I say that, and now I must say this. You know, I've got some of my favorite preachers. You know one of them quite well. In fact, I could list three or four different names. that you know quite well. And when I have the chance to go hear them preach, I go hear them preach. Because they have taught me much by their example. And I always go away edified. But I tell you, there's a danger in that as well. That you begin to elevate that person, put him up on a pedestal. And you put him right up there next to God or right up there next to the Apostle Paul, so that at least in your mind, he can do absolutely no wrong. And whatever he says is just about as good as the Apostle Paul saying it. If you want to invite a disaster into a local church, then you develop a party spirit like the church at Corinth had, and you let your favorite preacher, whoever that might be, you let him lead and you follow him wherever he goes. Now, let me just say very quickly, I suppose that you would be safe if that favorite preacher is right. But what if he's not? What if he's wrong and you are following him blindly? If you want to invite a disaster within a local church when Christians differ, then develop a party spirit. Don't respect one another. Let somebody else do your studying and thinking for you, and you follow your favorite preacher wherever he goes. And whatever you do, don't study all the passages on a subject. You know, sometimes when we talk to our denominational friends, they like to camp on a certain passage on one subject or the other. In fact, what we try to impress upon them is if we want to know what God wants on a subject, we take the sum or the entirety of God's Word on that subject. That's the point of Psalm 119, verse 60, or at least an application of that statement. The sum of thy word is truth. We want all that God says on a subject. But now, if you want to keep differences within Christians or between Christians and cause problems within a local church, then make sure that you don't take all that the Bible says on whatever the subject of difference is. You don't study those passages on that subject. And while you're not doing that, let me just also say, if you take a look at the passages, always make the effort never to harmonize them. Don't try to harmonize passages on the subject. Now, I'll admit, I'm saying that just a little bit tongue-in-cheek with a little bit of sarcasm and a little sharpness, but I'm trying to make the point that a lot of the times, the reasons that churches have problems with Christians dealing with one another is they don't follow some very basic principles. Trying to learn all that the Bible says on the subject, and where there is a conflict or an apparent conflict between one passage or another, or one view of a passage or another, then Christians don't take the time to study and think for ourselves. We live in a soundbite society. We want all the work done for us. We want to be able to, well, punch enter on a computer and not have to dig it out for ourselves. If you want a disaster within a local church where there are differences on Bible subjects, then one of the things that will contribute to that is to never to attempt to harmonize all the pertinent passages on that subject. But if you do that, remember that's your failure, or that's my failure. Remember that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace among the saints, 1 Corinthians 14:33. And also remember that it is impossible for God to lie. God's Word does not contradict itself. If we understand or interpret a passage in a way that forces us to contradict another passage, it is our understanding, or should I say, our lack of understanding that causes that, not God or His Word itself. Refuse to consider any other interpretation or application than your own. Interesting sequence of events in Acts chapter 22. As Paul is there in Jerusalem, he's speaking to the crowd in the Hebrew tongue, and he is rehearsing the events of his conversion. He begins by talking about his early history in Judaism, and then how God called him essentially to be the chosen vessel unto the Gentiles. That's the statement from chapter 9. Here in chapter 22, he's rehearsing those events, and he comes down to the point where there in verse 20, he says that he was there when Stephen's blood was shed. He was told to depart from there, verse 21, and God would send him from there far to the Gentiles. Notice the response of the Jews when Paul mentions going to the Gentiles, verse 22. They listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." You know, they listened to Paul as long as Paul was agreeing with what they had to say or what they thought about the matter. Let me ask you a question. This is one of these take heed unto thyself types of questions that we talked about last night. Have you ever been listening to somebody teach a Bible class or maybe a private Bible study? Or you're reading something? Or maybe somebody says something in a sermon? And you're listening and you're going along, and then they say something that you don't agree with, and you just cut them off. You're not listening to anything after that. Well, folks, if you've done that, and I'm saying it because I've done it, if we have done that, then we've done the same thing that they did to the Apostle Paul. They listened to him until he said something about the Gentiles, and then they didn't want to have anything else to hear. In fact, they said he's not fit to live. One of the things that contributes to a disaster when Christians differ is refusing to consider any other interpretation or application of a passage than your own. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. And while you're at it, go ahead and bite and devour and consume one another. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13, 14, 15, you have liberty in Christ, but don't use that freedom that you have in Christ to serve the flesh. You use that to serve God. And then he warns those Galatian Christians in verse 15, take heed that when you bite and devour one another, lest you consume and be consumed one of another. One of the worst things that can happen in a local church setting when Christians differ is tongues that ought to be still and ought to be listening, they start talking, they start flapping, they start saying things way out of turn, and the gossip and the malice and the evil speaking begins. You have an absolute ingredient to a disaster within a local church when Christians differ with one another, and when they differ, they start biting and devouring one another. And whatever another person does, you assign the worst possible motive to that person's statements and or their actions. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. Paul tells Timothy of this one who would not consent to the teaching that Timothy would do. He says, now here's verse 3, he says he wouldn't consent. Verse 4 tells why he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling. Notice the next phrase in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Evil suspicions. I'm reading from the New King James translation. You may be reading from a translation that uses the term evil surmisings. You know what evil suspicions or evil surmisings are? It is the kind of situation where you see something that takes place or you hear something, and then you run ahead in your mind and you decide why that person did that, why they said that, or maybe it was something that you thought that they should have done that they didn't do, and you just run ahead in your mind and you decide, well, here's why that person didn't do that, or here's why they didn't say that, and I think they should have. And it's always, I don't guess I've ever seen a case of evil suspicions where it's been a best case scenario. It's always been a worst case scenario. I'm thinking of an individual right now in another state who I would have to say one of his worst habits is the habit of evil surmising. He can see a situation that to him appears one way, and he will take not nearly enough time to try to find out what is going on in the situation, but he will decide what the person has done, why they have done it. He will give all kinds of emotive assessments to that individual as to why they did what they did. And then suddenly when he realizes that he's wrong, he just sort of steps back away and says, well, oh well. Folks, that's sinful. It's a disposition sin. And it absolutely contributes to a disaster within a local church when Christians differ with one another and they begin assigning the worst possible motive to another person's statements and or their actions. It's wrong. Now, think about the human wisdom that is displayed. And go back with me in your thinking just for a moment, at least in your thinking, if not in your Bibles. You can turn back to James chapter 3, that'll be fine. Think about James' statement that when there is bitterness and self-seeking and envy within the heart, he says, rest assured that confusion and every evil thing will be there. You follow this course of action, James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, rest assured that it is a recipe for disaster in a local church when Christians differ with one another. We could stop right there and our time would be well spent tonight. But I do not think I do justice to the subject if I only present the negative side of what could be done. I want to present verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 3. Read with me now from that opening, James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. James is continuing in his instruction to these disciples, to these Christians, and he says, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now notice the contrast with me. We have, verse 15, the wisdom that is earthly. We have in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. We're talking about God's wisdom in this passage now. We've got two philosophies, two mindsets, two courses of action that can be taken. We can take the earthly course of action and rest assured that the evil fruits of that course of action will produce themselves. Or we can follow God's wisdom and notice what will happen. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We'll come back to the last one here in just a minute. I'm jumping ahead in my points, so we're going to go ahead to the third point tonight. We'll come back to this last one in just a minute. I want to talk for just a little while about a recipe for resolution. When Christians differ with one another, how can they deal with one another in such a way to help resolve differences rather than causing greater problems? Well, let me mention some very fundamental things. We always have to appeal to the truth. We always have to appeal to the truth of the Bible. There are any number of statements within the New Testament that stress and emphasize the importance of truth. I'll mention just some of them briefly. I only have two of them listed here. John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Folks, without truth, we cannot be free from sin. We cannot be free from sin without truth. Jesus said in John 17, in that chapter of prayer, and verse 17, with reference to His apostles, He prays to the Father that they might be sanctified by Thy truth, and then He says, Thy word is truth. Have you ever thought about the sanctifying power of truth? Without truth, we cannot be sanctified. Another passage, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. We are to speak the truth in love. The right thing and the right motive. Notice what that causes, the right result, that we might grow up into Him who is the head of all things, even Christ. We are to be obedient to the truth, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. And by obeying the truth, we purify our souls. If you take truth out of any of those statements, then look at what doesn't happen. There's no freedom from sin, no sanctification, no growth, no purification of the soul. We must always appeal to truth. When Christians differ with one another, if they both will appeal to truth constantly and continually, then we're looking at a major step in resolving differences among Christians. But we also must approach truth from the mindset that it is understandable. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul is writing about his knowledge of God's plan to include the Gentiles for salvation. It is referred to as the mystery in that passage. I want you to notice that in Ephesians 3 through 5, he says that he's got that knowledge by revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the promised comforter to guide the apostles into all truth and to remind them those things that they would need as they went about their work. Paul said the Holy Spirit revealed those things to the holy apostles and prophets. Now notice in particular what he did is he focuses on his work with reference to his work there among the saints at Ephesus. He said, I want you to know that you took my knowledge, which I wrote in a few words. You took that and you read it, or you can read it. And then when you read it, he says, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. What that reveals to us is how we got the revelation from the mind of God. The Spirit searched all things, yes, the mind of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then how that was passed from the mind of God through the Holy Spirit to the mind of man, the apostles and prophets in particular. But what were they to do with it? They wrote it down. And when they wrote it down, Paul said to the Ephesians that you can read what we wrote and understand. Folks, if we ever lose the principle that we cannot understand God's Word, we might as well close up shop and go home. If we ever forfeit these first two principles of the importance of truth and the understandability of truth, then we might as well just close up shop and go home. I want that to settle down into your ears just a minute. Luke 9:44, Jesus said, let these things sink down into your ears. If we ever lose those two principles, it's over. We must always maintain the principle of open, honorable discussion of any Bible subject. I reference Acts 17:2-3 there because Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, the text says in verse 2, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the Scriptures over a period of 3 Sabbath days, explaining and demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. When I talk about open, honorable Bible discussion, I'm not talking about Christians arguing with one another in the auditorium. I'm not talking about overheated discussions in business meetings. I'm not talking about nasty conversations on the telephone, and I guess you've got to include email in that now. I'm talking about Christians sitting down together in an informal setting or in a formal setting of an arranged discussion where a Bible subject of a difference has now been proposed and in an honorable way discussing differences on a Bible topic. I don't know how many times my thinking has been improved. And if you know me well enough, you know my thinking needs improving. I don't know how many times my thinking has been improved by listening to an open, honorable discussion of a Bible topic where there are some differences. My iron has been sharpened by that, in the language of Solomon, Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Open, honorable Bible discussion, or discussion of any Bible subject. That's one way that Christians can help to resolve the differences that they have with one another. And we need to make the important distinction between an individual practice and a collective practice. We'll use 1 Corinthians 11 as an example. Open your Bibles back open to that passage. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to use the two topics of that passage to make the application or the illustration of the difference in an individual application versus a collective one. We have it right there in the text for us to use. People have asked me before, when they don't even know what my view about the subject of the head covering is, well, do you make the covering a test of fellowship? No, I do not, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why unashamedly. I am willing to do the best I can with 1 Corinthians 11:2-16 to study that passage and come to as clear an understanding of that passage as I possibly can. But I also understand that I don't know it all. I'm fallible in my conclusions. And so I'm willing to listen to somebody else and what they have to say, even if they differ with me drastically on it. But I also know this. As a man, I can practice, and I can encourage women to practice what I believe the passage teaches, and I can do that regardless of what the person sitting next to me believes. It's an individual application. Really, every person is going to have to make up their mind about that subject. I am willing not to make the covering a test of fellowship because I believe it is strictly individual in its application. But now notice the second half of the chapter, the Lord's Supper, especially verses 23 to 26, where we're talking about Paul's reminding the disciples at Corinth what he received of the Lord regarding this memorial of his death and how Jesus presented the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to the disciples as a memorial of what he was about to do. What do you do if somebody wants to change the unleavened bread to hamburgers and the fruit of the vine to Coca-Cola? Now, folks, that may sound like a far-fetched option. Several years ago when we were living in Chattanooga, Brother Dick Blackford was with us in a meeting, and he had a newspaper article on an overhead, I'll never forget it, where a church in the St. Louis area, it was some denominational church, I don't remember specifically what type, but they had changed the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine to hamburgers and a Coke, or Coke, Coca-Cola. And you know their reasoning behind it? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine doesn't have the relevance in our society that it had in their society. I shall never forget that. So that's not just an imaginary concept. If somebody wants to change the elements of the Lord's Supper, then I've only got two options. I can partake of elements that are not outlined within Scripture and sin, or I cannot partake and sin. I'm not left with any other option there. There's a difference in an individual practice and a collective practice. And when Christians differ, we need to take the time to step back and distinguish. Is this strictly an individual application, an individual practice, or would this be something that would force an entire congregation to sin if we changed one direction or another? We have to make that distinction. I believe the Bible makes those kinds of distinctions.